So John chapter 2, the cleansing of the temple, that's the simple heading for our sermon this morning. Let me just quickly read those verses for us again. From verse 12. And after this was after that miracle that he performed in Cana where he turned the water into wine. So after this, Jesus went down to Capernaum together with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there only a few days. And the Jewish Passover was near, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves. And he also found the money changers sitting there. After making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. And he told those who were selling doves, "Get these things out of here, and stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." And his disciples remembered that it was written from Psalm 69, "Zeal from your house will consume me." And so the Jews replied to him, "What sign will you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And therefore the Jews said, "This temple took 46 years to build, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. And while he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew all of them. And because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows what is in man. A couple of years ago, Kath and I, I've mentioned it a couple of times in some of my sermons, that we had the privilege to go to Israel. And obviously we did the touristy thing when we were there. And we visited the far north part of Israel, as far up as Dan, and then also down south, as far down as Eilat. And so we swam in the Red, the Med, the Dead, and as well as the Sea of Galilee. And for us, it was a fantastic time. And we got around pretty much the whole country. And it was especially, special to see the places where Jesus walked and as well as taught. But one of the things that really strikes you, if you are a believer, when you come into Israel, is the way in which people have taken any place of religious significance and they've turned it into a place to worship. It's not a place of worship. It seems to be a place to worship. And now this could be said both of the Jews and as well as the Muslims and as well as the Christians. Now when it comes to Christianity and any place of significance, there's been either a shrine, a monastery, or a church built in the area to mark that event. And so there is a church at Tabkha, which is where Jesus fed the 5,000. Remember, with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. There is a church on the Mount of Beatitudes. There is a church in Capernaum, apparently built just over where Peter's house used to be. There is also a church at Yardenet, supposedly where Jesus was baptized. Also, there's a church in Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine. Apparently, maybe they've even found the house where that happened. There is also a church in Nazareth. There's a church at Mount Tabor. There is Mount Tabor where Jesus was transfigured. There is even a monastery there. There is a church in the Garden of Gethsemane. There is a church on the Mount of Olives. There is a church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is slap bang in the old city of Jerusalem. And that's where people believe that Jesus was crucified and buried, and as well as resurrected. I believe that he was outside the city. Now, I need you to understand me. I don't want to come across as sounding overly critical or judging the condition or the intention of man's heart. But the basic feeling that I got when I visited these sites, and after watching the busloads of people come and go, it all felt too commercialized. You would see busloads of people arrive and they would scurry off the bus and they would head into this church or into this building. But before they actually went inside, normally outside the door was a pictured frame of a saint, and they would kiss the glass where the saint's feet was. And then they would head inside and either they would go in and they would light a candle or they would burn some incense. And then they would start to take their pictures and then jumping to back into the bus and then head off then to the next holy site. And I guess just for me, it all felt just a little bit too hurried and ritualized. You get the sense that it was like a pilgrimage for those who were in a rush, in and out and off to the next place. And as I looked around at all of these places and as well as all of the faces, I was saddened to see what was going on. And I'm sure there must have been some people who, for them, it was a very personal time of growth and as well as strengthening in their walk with the Lord, just to see where Jesus lived and where he walked, where he talked. But sadly, for most, what I was seeing was the worship of an event that had happened, or a place, or a miracle, or a building, or a painting, or a statue, a wall, even a rock. Inside the old city, they say it's where Jesus, when he was carrying his cross and he tripped and he leant up against the wall, it's like there's this indent over there. And people come up with all these weird things. You see, the very reason why Jesus has come to this earth, why he came to this earth, was to draw back people to himself and to show us what true worship is actually all about and what is acceptable to him. You see, we have a habit of, a lot of times, being distracted by things, worshipping stuff as opposed to our Lord and our Savior. And so in our passage this morning, Jesus shows us some basic fundamental truths about what true worship is and how God wants us to worship him. And so our first point for this morning is a place of worship, a place of worship. Well, that scene that was described to us in the opening of our passage, those verses 13 and 14. So the Jewish Passover was near, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves. And he also found the money changers sitting there. And so this is what was now expected when you came to Jerusalem, specifically during this time of the year when they were celebrating Passover. This had become the norm. It was their yearly celebration when they remembered God saving them from the land of slavery and bringing judgment on the enemy. Remember how God judged Egypt, how he judged Pharaoh? And so Passover was all about God's salvation, him saving them, but also how God protected them from his judgment. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 23, it says, "For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, and he will not allow destruction to enter your houses to strike you. So you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever." And so God instituted this, speaking to Aaron, this they were to celebrate every single year after their deliverance. And so now the provision of cattle, sheep, and doves and the exchanging of money had all become a part of the process for all of those who are now coming to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And so pilgrims who would have to travel up from as far as Galilee, and that would be around about 140 kilometers. And remember, they did everything by foot, mostly by foot. And so they couldn't bring along their animals with them. And that's because the journey was too long and it would be too demanding for their livestock. But it also was another reason, because sadly, by this time, the high priestly role, and as well as all the religious leaders, a majority of them, they had all become corrupt. It was now a corrupt institution. And so for them, it was all about making money. The temple had become a place of trade. You know, even if pilgrims did manage to bring their animals, many of them were rejected. The animals were no longer seen as being without blemish. And so then they would then have to purchase the animals that were provided. And so with 1 million people descending on Jerusalem, it's a lot of people. Not everybody sacrificed, and so some historians say close to 250,000 animals would have been sacrificed during that time. So you can imagine just all the money that was to be made. And on top of that, there were those who also came from other countries, and they needed to change their money to the Tyrian coin. That was the only coin that you could actually use at the temple. And so because you had to exchange your money and you had to convert it, there was always a surcharge, sometimes up to 10%. So when Jesus comes on the scene, when he entered into the temple courts, the main problem wasn't the selling of the animals and the exchanging of the money. You know, even though that was a bad thing, it was. People were making a huge profit out of all this, all the extortion going on. Instead, it was the fact that all of this necessary function was being carried out in the temple court. You see, this was the area known as the court for the Gentiles. And so the selling of the animals and the trading going on was actually a symptom of a far greater problem that was happening. You see, this was the only place in the temple grounds where the Gentiles were able to come and pray. The rest of the temple was accessible only for the Jews. Even the Jewish women had their separate place where they could go and offer up their prayers. It was a place that had been dedicated and set aside for those who were prayerfully coming to seek their Lord, their God, their Savior, and to bring their offerings and to bring their sacrifices. Now instead, it had been converted into a livestock hall. Instead of the sound of heartfelt prayer, there was now the sound of bleating animals and competing salesmen. It's terrible what was actually going on. How selfish. That is how religion hardens your heart. You become a lot more self-righteous. You begin to look at others who are not believers as sinners, people who no longer are a concern for you, and they begin to be shut off. They had lost their love for the lost. And God was telling them, the Gentiles need to come in. They also need to be a part of this. Well, Jesus' reaction to what he was seeing was quite dramatic. It was powerful. And it was also miraculous. In that moment, Jesus, he unleashes his divine power and his righteous anger. That verse 15 again. So he made a whip out of cords and he drove all out of the temple area, both sheep and cattle. And he scattered the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. And those who sold doves, he said, get out of here. Now, amazingly, and what we can deduce is that nobody was injured during all of this chaos. Nobody was hurt and nobody was killed. If it was so, then Jesus would have been arrested and there would have been repercussions for that. But what we see here is that Jesus, through his divine power and authority, he drives everybody out. Everything is taken out of the courtyard. And so the Lord Jesus, what we see in his character, that he is, yes, he is both meek and mild, but he is also Jesus the King. He is Jesus the Lord. He is the Lion of Judah. And now the irony of this whole setting is that they were there to celebrate the divine deliverance from their enemies by the hand of God. But now God's divine anger and judgment was being meted out against them. They are now being treated like the enemy. They are now being driven out. Remember, the temple represented God's presence with them. They are now being kicked out. At a time when they were getting ready to celebrate God's grace towards them, they are being met with rebuke and as well as rage. And God has a right to be angry. Now we can imagine just the chaos of this cause in the temple court that day. Jesus, filled with righteous anger, he makes a whip and begins to drive everybody out, the animals, all the sellers. The temple court tables are turned over, coins all over the place, all over the floor. People's probably scrambling, trying to grab a bit of money as they're getting driven out in this horde of people being pushed out. But with divine control, nobody can control Jesus. Nobody can stop him. Nobody can prevent what is happening. And so we have to see it as a miraculous event. And obviously what this event is actually ultimately pointing towards is God's coming judgment. One day he will return And when he finds us, what kind of worship are we going to be offering up to him? You see, Jesus' heart burns with righteous anger because his Father's house has been dishonored. He tells us in his next statement, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" And so Jesus is driven at this point by a burning, all-consuming zeal for his Father's honor. And for Jesus, God's honor and glory is at stake. And so what was the quality of worship being offered? And what was being portrayed through their behavior when they were supposed to be in a place that was associated with God's presence? They're not even considering God. All that they are considering is their money, their wealth, their prosperity. And everybody else is getting distracted. What is the value, what is the quality of that praise and that worship being offered up? There's massive distraction going on. Gentiles are being robbed of their opportunity to come and worship God, and others are profiteering off of this. It is very sad. What on earth is going on here? You know, how would you feel as you were walking down to come into church, that there were people outside there standing there with all of their tables and they were selling stuff to you? Maybe there were some money changers there. You know, come and change your bigger notes so that you can get smaller notes to put into the offering bag. You know, come and rent a nice warm cushion instead of sitting on the nice cool chair. Nice cold chair. You know, come and get your fresh communion bread here. Freshly squeezed grape juice. Or we're selling bookmarks, 10 for 10 rand. It's not the appropriate thing, hey? Appropriate place. Massive distractions going on. But a far greater scale. And in response to Jesus' action, the temple authorities, and they are now furious with Jesus. And they come to him and they demand, "Who gave you this authority to do this?" Verse 18. And at this stage, Jesus is not that well known yet on the stage. Remember, he's only turned water into wine at Cana. And I think there have been a couple of miracles that he has been performing, because we see that a little bit later on in the chapter. So they don't quite yet know who Jesus is. Some might. And so they demand an answer from him. "Under whose authority are you doing this?" Now, because of their own blinding sin, they actually ignore Jesus' own charge against them for dishonoring God and distorting the true means of worship at the temple. They want a sign, a concrete supernatural miracle that would confirm his authority. But in their asking for a sign, it reveals their refusal to actually acknowledge the already visible holy character of God actually in their midst. That was a dramatic event that happened. They want a visible sign. Maybe something astronomical. But they were actually blind towards the ethical sign that Jesus has just shown them. He's just told them what you are doing is wrong and they should know it. What are you going to do about it? What gives you the right to drive us all out of here? Or what gives you the right to be selling all this stuff here? Who's right? Who's wrong? The sign is here. What I'm telling you, what you're doing is wrong. You need to be obedient to the Lord. But they're unwilling to listen to Jesus. Unwilling to listen to his correction or to his rebuke. Instead of listening and coming under the authority of God's word, they want a sign. They want some visible kind of like authentication of Jesus' authority. And you see, Jesus actually will give them a sign. He will. But not right now. And not at their demand. But rather something that will happen in the future. And so Jesus responds to them by telling them about the greatest miracle or the greatest sign that will ever take place. And so he says, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." And his reply to them was deliberately ambiguous. Was he referring to the actual temple building, or was he referring to his human body? In essence, Jesus was predicting, yes, his own death at the hands of the Jewish authorities, as well as his glorious resurrection. "You destroy my body, I will raise it up again." And obviously that is the greatest miracle that will ever take place, the greatest sign. Even after his resurrection, remember how they try even then to try and cover it up. But his death and his resurrection will authenticate his claim in regards to who he is. And it's very surprising that this is the only sign that Jesus ever gives to the Jewish leaders. They ask him, what sign will you give us? And he always responds, this one, tear this building down, I'll raise up in 3 days. And the other one, it was, no other sign will be given other than the son of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the ground for 3 days. It's the only sign he ever gives them. But Jesus was also pointing towards the time when there would no longer be the need for the temple or for worship there or the sacrificing of animals. You see, a time was coming when worship will be offered in spirit and in truth through the Holy Spirit on the basis of Christ's sacrificial death for you and for me. He becomes our lamb. We no longer have to sacrifice. We no longer have to go to the temple. And also soon the temple wouldn't even be there. Come 40 years later, it would be flattened, gone. And through the death and the resurrection of Christ, our Lord and Savior, we now have direct access to our Lord. We don't need a temple. We no longer need sacrifices. Our second point, the Lord of worship. The Lord of worship. And for Jesus, worship is a matter of great importance. And as the King of Kings, he claims lordship over it. And there's a great deal of scripture that has been devoted to what true worship is, and our God wants us to worship him. And that's the reality, is that we don't determine how we want to worship God. He is the one who has drawn us into relationship with him, and he is the one who tells us how we ought to worship him, what's acceptable to him and what's not. And this then should obviously grab our attention and make us question, well, what is the quality of my worship? What is the quality of my worship? This worship that I offer up to the Lord. And also, how devoted am I to worshiping my Lord and my Savior? And if we think that this is not important, well, then we are sadly mistaken. Our worship is very important to the Lord. And the great reality is that our lives are a living sacrifice, an ongoing act of worship to the Lord. So we need to be asking ourselves is, what is the quality of my worship to the Lord? And if Jesus is Lord, and he is Lord, then he claims the temple as the most important area of his rule. And you are his temple. You are his temple. And he has a right to rule. And he has a right to all of your worship. And I think that's where you need to be asking yourself, is my worship acceptable to the Lord? What I'm doing with my life, what I dwell on, is it a wonderful act of worship and sacrifice to him? If our worship is superficial, cold, lifeless, hypocritical, or selfish, it's not going to be acceptable to him. And also, if our worship makes light of who our God is and it robs him of his honor and glory, that too is not acceptable to him. We need to make great things about our great God. And so this event of Jesus cleansing the temple exposes the yearning of Jesus' heart and his zeal for his Father, for his Father's honor. And Jesus could not keep quiet or remain inactive in regards to what he was seeing taking place in his Father's house. And his Father was being dishonored, and because of this, he felt the hurt and the pain that it was causing him. How do you feel about your Father's honor? See, if we are concerned for God's honor, it will inevitably make us better worshippers. It will. Because it will challenge us in our own personal walk with the Lord. We will be more aware of the way in which we are living our lives in Christ. We will be more aware of our sin and the purity of the church and the spiritual well-being of our friends. It will also give us a heart for the lost. We'll have a heart for the lost. Why? Because there are other temples there that are filled with other idols. And we need to know, and we know that Christ needs to be seated on their heart. If we share any of Christ's concern for God's honor and glory, then we should be distressed about the fact that there are many people who are lost in their sin, worshipping false idols. In the church of today, mainly in the Western world, we have become so engrossed with materialism and self-indulgence that we've forgotten about the honor of God's name. There is very little zeal for God. And our passage makes us question, are we passionate for the things of God? Do we love the things that God loves? Are we keen to serve Him? Do we take the initiative? Do we care for others? Are we concerned for other believers? Do we have an appetite for God, for His word, for His glory, for His honor? Our third and our final point, our acts of worship. Now, the actions of Jesus cleansing the temple, they also demonstrate the need for us to deal with the various sins of our own lives. We are the ones who are to take the initiative in putting off all the ways in which we dishonor God. Yes, we are saved by grace, by God's mercy alone, but He gifts us with the Holy Spirit, and He has given us 100% of Himself, and our response now is also to give 100% of ourselves. We don't just sit there and expect God to change us. We need to take the initiative. As Paul says, it is putting to death of the old sinful nature, or taking off and clothing ourselves with. So we put off the old and we put on the new. And so we are the ones who take the initiative in every area of our life, and then put on all that is pleasing and honoring unto God. You see, Jesus didn't sit back when He saw what was going on in that temple. Instead, He took the initiative Himself, and this was obviously always evident in His own life. Didn't He take the initiative in going to the cross? He took the initiative in saving you, drawing you to Himself. We must take the initiative in our lives and the way in which we pursue our walk with the Lord. See, nobody is going to grow your walk with the Lord. Sure, there might be other mature Christians who can help, instruct, and mentor you and walk alongside you. But it is up to you to take the initiative to set aside that time. Spend time in God's word and to pray through it and to memorize it and to ask God to give you the wisdom and how to implement Christ's saving grace into your life. As what Peter says in his first letter in chapter 2, says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And that's the reality. As if you have tasted that the Lord is good, you are drawn to Him. You want more and more. Now, if the Holy Spirit, who has been gifted to us and who abides within us and has come to make His home with us, then we too must be holy. The Holy Spirit has come to reside in us, and He is working out His plan of sanctification, and so we must become more and more holy. We must be holy. Be holy as I am holy. You belong to me. Be used by me. Belong to me. Holy means separated, unique, and to be used for God and for Him. And it also makes us realize is that because God's Spirit dwells within us, we are not as alone as what we think. We are never alone. And that is meant to encourage us. Because it means that we can be holy. We can. And the more holy we become, the more at home we will feel. Because in our Lord Jesus, holy is who we are. Remember, you have been purchased with a purpose. Let's close with this thought. And it's a very unsettling one. In those verses 23 and 25. While he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew all of them. He knew all of them. And because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. He knows what is in a man. See, those closing verses, we are told that many believed in Jesus because of all the signs that he was performing. But Jesus' response tells us that there was something defective about their belief. And verse 24 tells us that Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. And so John's claim that Jesus knows what is in us. And that there too also should grab our attention. Jesus knew the heart of every person that was in that temple area that day. And he also knows our heart. He knows those who are there to worship him in spirit and in truth. And those who are just merely religious and superficial. And that can be one of the scariest things to think about. There are many people who are members of their local church. And they've been baptized, they profess their faith in Jesus, they attend church routinely. And even though they don't stick out as people who are overly passionate about Jesus or speak about spiritual things, but nor are they people who have noticeable sins. They are nice people. They serve from time to time, they don't avoid conversation, and they even mention their struggles with sin. But here are the key questions. But are they growing in holiness? Are you growing in holiness? Can you tell? Can others tell? Are they increasing in their knowledge and their love for Christ? Do you know? Are you? Sometimes it's hard to say. Do they have a love for other believers? Do they have a warm affection for God or delight in the Lord Jesus? Maybe. Maybe that happens in the privacy of their homes. Maybe you've attended church or a Bible study with people like this. But even in these times, it's hard to tell actually what is going on in their heart towards the Lord, because nothing much really comes to the surface. They blend into the congregation Sunday to Sunday, week after week. And would actually anybody notice if they were not there? You see, there can be many people who come to church year after year with very little evidence of being a Christian. Instead, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength, and all of our being, and as well as each other. You see, if we forget this basic truth and presume that head knowledge and regular attendance make us a Christian, then our church can become a very comfortable place for those who are actually spiritually dead. That is the scary thing that was happening in that passage. Year after year, those people went up and they offered up their sacrifices, thanked God for delivering them. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them. Why? Because their faith was defective. You see, Jesus turns the lives of the new believer upside down. We see that in the life of Nicodemus. We see that in the life of Matthew, Zacchaeus, Peter, you name it. Their lives are turned upside down. For the believer, the one who truly worships Christ, there's a change of heart, there's a change of love, there's a change of everything about us. And being a true worshiper of Jesus will prove itself over and over and over again when we produce unmistakable fruit for Christ. Less walking in the flesh, more in the spirit. And my prayer is that fruit will be found abundantly in you. And that you would know for certain that you belong to Christ. And on that day, when you face your Savior, that He will say to you, what? Welcome home, good and faithful servant. Come and receive what I have prepared for you. That's where we end off this morning. It's quite a way to end off, eh? It's quite a question. We come to church over and over again. I'm not judging your heart. You know your heart. You know where you stand in your relationship with the Lord. If you have any doubts, you come and speak to us. Speak to myself, speak to John, speak to any of our wardens, any of our elders. It's so easy to be distracted by the things of the world, and instead of actually having a relationship with the Lord Jesus, we actually are ritualistic. Do you have a relationship with your Lord and with your Savior? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word and the way in which it does challenge us. Sometimes it unsettles us. But Lord, now is the time for us to really be sure that we belong to you. And Lord, the evidence should be there. In our love for you, in our love for one another, in our love to serve you and to live our lives for you. Lord, the reality is we wouldn't love you, or we wouldn't love our church brethren, Lord, then we wouldn't want to be in heaven, because that's what heaven is actually going to be all about. Loving you, serving you, and loving each other. And Lord, now as we gather around your table, once again, we would be reminded of your amazing love towards us. And in your name we pray. Amen.